Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. And if you are using one of the Bibles that are in the chairs that are in front of you, you'll find that on page 61. Exodus chapter 20. Verses 20 through 27 will be our text for this morning. Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 through 17. If you'll follow along, I will read for us there, beginning in verse 12. This is the word of God. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of God. And would you join me as we pray together and ask again for God's help as we look into this His word for us. Father, as we bow before You, we do rejoice that You are the King of heaven and earth and of all creation. And we rejoice too in that You have given us Your word and very specific commands so that we might know how to express our love for You through our obedience to those commands. And we pray that today, for those who belong to Christ, that we will be strengthened in our love and worship and adoration of Christ, who has kept all of Your law perfectly on our behalf. And then, because we love You, we desire to follow after all that He has done, to see the image of Christ formed in us, which is a response to You of love and obedience. And I pray for those who are here today who may not be followers of Christ. And I pray that they would see that their only hope is to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. That standing and surviving in Your holy presence by the effort of their own righteousness is futile and hopeless. And so move us all toward Christ today as we hear these expressions of Your character commanded before us. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is important that even as I have already prayed, if you are here today and you are one of our friends who have come at the invitation of another, or maybe you're just curious about what this whole Christianity thing is about, that you understand that as we look together to the law of God, we do not want to even imply that in Christianity there is hope through obedience to the law to make yourself right with God. There is no opportunity or chance for you to gain enough merit or worth or value before God through obedience to His law. Because if you have broken His law in one sense, one time, you've broken the entire law of God and fall under the penalty of lawbreakers, transgressors, criminals, those who deserve the wrath of God. And so the only hope for you today is to hear these laws and let them heap guilt on you. Let them heap condemnation. Let them heap hopelessness in your lack of ability to obey them and keep them perfectly, so that you will then turn your hope to Christ and find hope in Him and run to Him and be provided with His righteousness and His provision. And if you're a follower of Christ today, excuse me, then let every time you hear the command of God and you realize your own lack of keeping it, move you to worship Christ who kept them perfectly on your behalf. And let them move you to hope in Him, to work in you powerfully through the Spirit of God to enable you now to express your love and gratefulness to God by following after Him in these ways. That's the intention that I have for us together this morning. And I've said that this message is called that we're set free to love others out of a text in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, when Paul tells us that the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we express our obedience to God, we do that in loving others. Now, how has God set us free to love others? Well, He's done that in these six ways that are expressed here in the text that we've just read. Look at verse 12 and notice that we are to express our love through submission to those who are in authority. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, it's clear that the most immediate application of this text is in the relationship that children have to parents, and even by implication, parents to children. But it's well received that this text also speaks in a general sense to the way that we respond to those who are in authority over us. And so even as we would see that God is our Father and that we're to respond to Him in obedience, then we're to respond to those that He establishes in authority over us in spheres like the church or the government or the workplace, and then in particular in the home. And so in those places of our existence and our day-to-day fleshing out real life, there is to be expressed in our lives an obedience or an honor that's directed in at least a couple of ways. The words that we use to and about those who are in authority over us come into play here. The way that we speak to those who are in authority and the way that we speak about them when we're not in their presence is involved here. And so even when they are people who maybe do not stir up love in our hearts for them, there is to be the effort to honor them in the way that we speak to them and the way that we communicate about them, so that when we're behind their backs or out of their presence, we set them in the very best possible light to those who are around us. So our words, our thoughts, if you will, towards them and about them, but also it's expressed in terms of our actions toward them. That means our obedience to them. Now, obviously, I hope obviously, if someone in authority ever calls you to do something that's in violation of the Word of God, then you are free to express your rebellion against them. You are free not to obey anyone who commands you to disobey anything in God's Word. In fact, the obedience of children is qualified in this way: children, obey your parents in the Lord. And so we're looking to obey parents in terms of the ways that that pleases God. So it would never please God if a parent called you to do something that was disobedient to God's Word. It would never please God for you to obey the parent and disobey Him. So in as far as we understand what God's commands for us are, we're always to be obedient to Him and never to disobey Him. But we are not free to disobey or to dishonor those who are in authority over us just because they say or command something that is not exactly comfortable or agreeable to us. Or maybe they do it in a way that's not comfortable or agreeable to us. The fact that they call us to do something that's a rightful command in a way that doesn't make us happy doesn't set us free to disobey them. It doesn't set us free to go about and gossip or slander them to others because we don't like the way they do their job. It doesn't set us free to assassinate them with our words and our tongues in the ears of other people because we don't like the things that they've called us to do. So let that be a guide to the way that you think about the response that you have in terms of your thoughts and words and actions towards those who are in obedience or in authority set over you. But even more than this, more particularly in terms of the way that you were to respond to parents, and I almost didn't put this in the sermon because it sounds self-serving, but you're to care for your parents and for those who are in authority in their old age. So, children, when it comes to the day when your parents are not as fun to be around, or they're not providing things for you or taking care of you, but they need your care, you're to in turn care for them and make provision for them. Someone once said a long, long time ago that a house that was shut up was shut up because of the plague or because of sickness. No one coming or going. The house was all shut up because of sickness or the plague. And they followed on to that to say that a child's heart who is shut up to the needs of their parents has the plague in their heart. And so may God stir up in us, and may God bless those of you who have already faithfully done this very thing, caring for and looking to the needs of parents. Now again, this is not a whole sermon on that, and the way that that falls in order of other things is not the issue here. It's just that the trajectory of your heart in the days of your parents' old age is to look to them with tenderness and honor and care. Now, consider how Jesus embodied submission to this command. In particular, he is, as a child, obedient to his parents. And this is in the reality that he even knew more than his parents about what was coming down the road for him. And so when Jesus spent those 3 days after his parents had headed back home from Jerusalem, and he stayed there in the temple listening to the teachers and asking questions, and when his parents came back and they said, "Where have you been? We've been frantically searching for you for 3 days." And Jesus says, "Don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business?" Jesus has a view toward the things that he's supposed to be doing, and yet he submitted to them. And he obeyed them, and he went home with them, and he grew up as a child under their direction and authority. And so he models that for us as a child. But also in every part of his life, there is never any kind of rebellion or disagreement or pushback against authority. In fact, all the life of Jesus is pictured, as we see in the New Testament over and over and over again, that he always did the Father's will. And so every part of Jesus' life is pictured in terms of submission to his authority, whether that was his parents or to his heavenly Father. And so in the picture of Jesus' life, we understand that rebellion against God was never a part of anything that's going on to him. And as we see that expressing itself and raising itself up in our own hearts, and as we recognize the days in the past when we've not been faithful to this, we look to Christ. And so the law of God exalts the work and the person of Jesus. And it calls us to look to him to give us and to provide for us our righteousness in this command. So look to Christ in that regard. But also, as you desire to love and follow the command of honoring your parents, love is expressed in the way that we treasure life. Look there in verse 13. This little short statement, "You shall not murder," speaks to the way that we think about life in every respect in this life. So we understand that the text calls us away from ever injuring another person. Now, I'm not going to try to address the issue of capital punishment. This command is not making that wrong. In fact, the scriptures command capital punishment so that life might be preserved, so that a murderer doesn't go free to commit another murder down the line. But that's not the point of what we're trying to do here. First and foremost, the command for us is to recognize that we're called to love and protect and make all life precious. So thinking about that in terms of practical application, again, in terms of our words, that means that we're never to use our tongue to injure another person. Oh. That we're not to murder them with our words by slandering their person or attacking their name or their reputation. That we're not to carry about things about them that would do injury to them. Sinful anger is another thing that also comes under this command, because Jesus tells us that when we're angry with another person in our heart, that we're liable to the judgment. And so this anger that wells up in our hearts that can even result in violence towards others is to be put away and dealt with. And then we're also to be careful even of our thoughts and our imaginations, because to hate someone in our heart is to murder them. And so the command is, again, exceedingly broad, and it calls us to recognize the fullness of life that we're being called to, that we're to treasure life and the lives of others around us and treat them as precious in every kind of sense, from the cradle, from the womb to the grave. We're to see all of life as precious without regard to their skin color or their language or their intellectual or athletic abilities or capacities or anything about them that the world might render as a value standard. All life is precious before God. God gives life and He takes it away. And we see that Jesus is the perfect embodiment of obedience to this command, because in Him was life. He is the resurrection and the life. And so there is nothing that is death in Christ. God gives us eternal life in His Son. And this is set in stark contrast, isn't it, in the New Testament, to the fact that the evil one came to steal and to kill and destroy. And so everything that is opposed to God is about destruction and killing and taking away. And even the curse of sin is death. And so not only in His resistance to take a life or to murder with His tongue or to hate in His heart, Jesus reverses the curse of sin and death and hell. Jesus abolishes death and brings life through His life and His death and His resurrection. And so we share in His flesh and blood, and we share in His death, so that we might live and be delivered from sin and death and hell. Now, if we've sinned once, if we've broken God's law one time, it's because we were already dead in trespasses and sins. It's because we're born under the headship or the representation of our father Adam. And in Adam, we all are under condemnation and worthy of death. Our only hope is to be rescued by Jesus, who is in Himself life. And so we look to Him, and our joyful response to Him is that we in Him live and in turn love life. We see the value of every person on the planet. And we submit ourselves to Him, and we express our love for Him by in turn loving those who are around us, by treating them as precious. But not only that, look to the next verse. In verse 15, we are to express our love for others in that we do not steal from them, or commit adultery, I'm sorry. We're to express our love in the pursuit of moral purity. In verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Now, all of these laws are rooted in the character of God. This one especially sets forth the faithfulness of God. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, so many times the relationship between God and His people is expressed in terms of a marriage, and that the people of God are to be faithful to Him, and when they rebel against Him or are disobedient to Him, that's expressed in terms of adultery, that the people have committed adultery against God. There's been an unfaithfulness to Him. They've gone after other gods and worshipped in another way, or sought someone else to turn their obedience to. And so because God is faithful, we are called to be faithful to Him. And that has obviously all kinds of practical implications. And if we start in the one that's the most clear, it's obviously calling us away from any kind of sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "This is the will of God for you, that you not be caught up in sexual immorality." And so there's not to be a physical involvement with someone who's not your spouse. That's a call of God away from those kinds of things. And the problem is that Jesus expands it and says that you're not to be caught up in those kinds of things, even mentally. And so the command is comprehensive and crushing, isn't it? Because when someone has lusted after another in their hearts, they've committed adultery with them in a very real sense. Now, not in the same ways that, not with the same practical implications. But what Jesus is doing is saying that I'm calling you to a faithfulness that expresses itself in moral purity and reserves for marriage the blessings of this gift that God has given to us that we call physical intimacy. And so there's a barrier that's set up both for those who are married and for those who are unmarried that limits us and tells us we're not free to engage in any physical or mental actions that are reserved by God for the intimacy of marriage. There are many reasons for that, and we can, if you want, press on through that some this evening. But let me go on and just say, don't bring dishonor to your marriage, either current or future, or to the potential, to the future marriage that you have with Christ by engaging in sexual sin. And look to Christ, because Jesus embodies this command perfectly. There's never any hint of moral impurity in Him. And quite different from the Catholic Church taking some hope in the perpetual virginity of Mary, Jesus is the perpetual virgin. Jesus is the one who saves Himself and never engages in any kind of intimate relationship with a woman, because He is for another woman. The woman who will be His bride one day and whose relationship with Him will be consummated. That is His bride, the church. And she will be presented to Him blameless and pure and spotless and without blemish. And one day His marriage with us, the bride of Christ, will be perfectly consummated and brought to its completion. And so Jesus sets for us the pace, if you will, and He demonstrates the provision that God makes for His people through the Spirit by giving to Him the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, so that He becomes all that God has called Him to be in this reality. Friends, we're adulterers, every one of us, if we've had a single thought of impurity. And so I'm encouraging you to look to Christ and to hope in Christ to cleanse you from all sin. And I'm encouraging you as well, if you find yourself as one who knows this reality in your marriage to any degree, and to realize that what we as the bride of Christ are looking forward to and anticipating in terms of a perfect relationship with God. See, our relationship's not perfect now, is it? It gets messed up by our adultery, our unfaithfulness. But we're anticipating the sweetness of that, and we even taste it, don't we, from time to time as we walk with God and as He works in us, building the image of Christ in us. But also, we hope for that same kind of sweetness in our marriages as God forgives us and we forgive each other, as we've been forgiven, so that we can taste and enjoy what we anticipate with Christ now in our marriages. Does that make sense? So the things, got the picture of marriage, it's called marriage and the bride and groom and those things because it has connections. And it's very important to me to also tell you that in March, the Owen Center is going to sponsor a conference that's called Undone, Redone. And there will be a couple who come to Auburn. It'll be at the Auburn Conference Center at the hotel at 7 o'clock on a Thursday night, March the 1st. And I realize that I believe that everyone in the room is touched by this reality of what goes on in marriage, because we're sinners. And I think every one of us could benefit from hearing about this marriage that was undone by infidelity that led to a divorce that the husband says just didn't work out. And so God healed their relationship and brought them back into marriage. And now they move about telling people of the hope that there is because of Christ. See, when God says, don't commit adultery, He's not saying, you better work harder. He's saying, look to Christ and be transformed. Not only that, the eighth commandment calls us to love others in respect to their property. And so notice verse 15 says, you shall not steal. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Don't go to Walmart and steal stuff. And I'm guessing that most of us can say, check, right? I'm hoping all of us can. If you don't, we'll talk about that in private. But understand that this gets expressed in some other more subtle ways, like stealing or robbing a reputation from someone with our words, or borrowing something and failing to return it, or maybe really worse, borrowing something and never having the intention of repaying or returning it. Or maybe we don't give honest work for the pay we receive. Or when we're just not faithful stewards to the things that have been entrusted to us. And so there are manifold ways that we can think about this, and God is calling us not to bring dishonor to Him or to ourselves misery. And that's when the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now friends, since thieves, according to the Word of God, since thieves do not enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus perfectly embodied obedience to this command. And He never took what did not belong to Him. A quick example is even found in this, in the way that He paid taxes. You know, that's always an uncomfortable thing, isn't it? This time of year, we're coming to tax day. And Jesus recognized that it's every person's responsibility to render to the government that which belongs to the government, and to God that which belongs to God. And so I'm sure that Jesus could have found a way to avoid paying taxes to Caesar. And yet He did that and fulfilled the law that was required of Him, never to steal, never taking anything that was not His own. And then next we find that love is expressed in preserving truth. Look there at the ninth commandment in verse 16 that says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You're not to use the tongue that God has given you for anything but the truth. Now this had a particularly important implication amongst the Israelites in their judicial system, because so often, primarily, a person's guilt or innocence depended on the witnesses that were testifying in court. And that's why it was so important to tell the truth that, for instance, if a person accused someone else of murder, there had to be two or three witnesses to confirm this accusation. And that if a person brought a false accusation about murder, they were to suffer the penalty that would have fallen on the one that they accused. It's a serious thing to bring a false accusation against someone, to slander their character, to do injury to their person. And so the Scriptures are calling us to recognize that there is nothing in God but truth. And since nothing ever proceeds from Him that's not just and true and righteous, we're to reflect that as well in our own lives. And so we need to be ready to tell the truth, and we also need to be ready to make untruths corrected or righted. It's said that in the early days of the church, when Christians were falsely accused of incest and cannibalism and of killing their children, that Tertullian wrote a famous apology for their vindication. And so it's an act that presents what we ought to be doing to protect the reputations of others when they've been wronged or when their good name has been soiled. And so we find that Jesus not only told the truth, but He is the truth, right? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so when he spoke, he always spoke the truth. And we see that in the way that people recognize that there was authority in what he said, just in the things that he said. Jesus didn't ever have to bring an oath to add weight to what he said. It's just the words that he spoke bore authority. They were weighty in themselves because they were always true. No one corrected him or tried to refute him. And when they did, they were caught in their own traps. Even unbelievers recognized that no one ever spoke like Jesus. And after years of watching him and close association with him, Peter said that we're to follow his example because he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And isn't it ironic that in all of his life, Jesus never bore false witness, and yet it took false witnesses to send him to the cross? And there he goes, without correcting the false witness against him, so that you and I might be set free from the penalty of death that we incur because of our lying tongues, of the false witness that we bear against others. And so, friend, rather than saying, man, from now on, I'm going to bite my tongue. I'm going to chew that thing off if I have to keep from saying ugly things or false things. No, we look to Christ, who is truth, and we ask God by His Spirit to form the image of Christ in us because He is truth. And out of our love for Christ, we desire to be that way as well. Finally, we see that love is expressed in godly contentment. Look at verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. In short, he brings that inclusive statement in at the end to say, you're not to covet or long for or desire sinfully what belongs to anyone, not anything that belongs to anyone anywhere. That's a really inclusive, comprehensive kind of statement, isn't it? Now, water is a great thing for a boat, right? Tom Schumpert has a little boat that's parked in his driveway, and it's been there for a long time. Now, in times past, I've heard that Tom would take that boat out onto a lake and fish. But one of the problems now is that the wonderful things that the boat provided on the water are ruined because the water gets into the boat. So all the great things about water now become negatives in Tom's fishing experience. So the boat stays in the driveway. The world has a lot of wonderful things, and God has given us every good gift to enjoy, right? There's nothing wrong with enjoying your car or your home or the foods that God gives to you or the clothing that God provides or the job or the athletic success or any of the good gifts that God gives you in this life are great things for you to enjoy from the heart. But when the world gets into your heart, then there's a problem. Now, how can you know that that's going on? I want to give you some tests to think about this so that we don't let our hearts be taken up with craving for the things of the world. How can I know that I'm in danger of this? First of all, when all your thoughts are about this world, you know, when you get to think whatever you want to think, and it's only about acquiring or gaining or this stuff or this life or this world, then that's a danger sign. Because Colossians chapter 3 tells us that the person who belongs to Christ sets his mind on things that are above, not on things that are below. And so when you have the opportunity to think what you want to think, and you're free to do that, where do your thoughts run? Or another test would be to think about your efforts and energy. When all your efforts and energy are spent on this world, everything is about your work or your school, your studies, or whatever it is your job might be, or your accomplishments or the things that you're striving to do in this world in gaining the knowledge of the world or the things that this world has to offer. Now, I'm not saying that you should be lazy But I'm saying that the problem is when this person gives no effort in terms of eternal things. No effort to know Christ, no effort to pursue the things of God, no effort to open the Word of God and study the Scriptures, no effort to drill down into the person and work of Christ. Thomas Watson puts it this way: this man hunts for the world. He hunts for the world, but he only wishes for heaven. He hunts for the world and pursues it, but he only wishes for heaven. Or another test might be when all your words are about this world, when all your conversation is only about this world, when everything is about what's going on here, and there is very little to be said when the conversation turns to spiritual things. Do you find yourself, when you're amongst a group of believers and the conversation turns to the things of Christ, that you grow strangely silent and disinterested? Do you wonder, why are they always talking about Jesus? Why are they always talking about this scripture passage or that? Why are they talking about the Christian book they read? Not really. We do this on Sunday. Why are we doing this now? That exposes your heart. Or when your heart is set so much on the world that you'll give up eternal things. The example that comes to mind more than likely is the young man who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus talked to him about the law, and the young man said, "I've done all those things." And so Jesus said, "Well, let's see what's really going on in your heart." And he said, "Give all that you have away. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor." And the young man walked away from Jesus because he would rather have his stuff than eternity. He'd rather have his things and his possessions than eternal life. And so those are some tests that we can do with our own hearts and think about the ways that our hearts are directed. The Scriptures have called us away from that, to stop coveting this world and longing for it and having it pour into our hearts. Calling our hearts to enjoy what God has given, but to love the things of Christ. So what am I going to do? Well, don't look to be a better keeper of the law. I want to say that over and over and over again. Yes, our expression of love for Christ finds its guide in the law of God. How else am I going to know to do what pleases God if I don't look into the law? Am I going to make it up? Am I just going to do what seems good to me? We'll never come up with what pleases God out of our sinful hearts. So I'm going to look to the law, but I'm not going to strive to be a better keeper of the law. Remember the little poem that John Bunyan supposedly wrote that says, "Run, John, run," the law commands, "but neither gives me feet nor hands." Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. So the gospel is calling us to transform behavior, but the gospel also enables transformed behavior. The law does not. And so, friends, two things that I would encourage you to do. And the first may be for you if you're an unbeliever today and you have no relationship with Christ. Your only hope of being right with God is to look to Jesus Christ and ask Him to forgive you of your sin and give you His obedience. He has perfectly obeyed the law in every respect. That's why we've talked about His obedience to all those things today. So you're to look to Him and turn away from your effort to save yourself. And turn away from your rebellion against God and say, "I want to follow Christ." But then if you're a believer today, there are two things that I want to encourage you in. And the first of those is that every time the Spirit of God convicts you and presses you about your failure to keep the law of God, look to Christ in worship and adoration and praise. How great a Savior is Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law perfectly It ought to move our hearts to worship Him. And then the second thing is to love Him and say, how I want to be like You. How I want to live like You lived. How I want to walk and conduct myself like You walked and conducted Yourself. I want to speak like You spoke. I want to do the things and serve like You did. I want to follow after You. I want to see Your image produced in me. Holy Spirit of God, would You enable me this day, out of a love for Christ and worship for who He is and a longing to be like Him, to follow You in obedience? That's where you go. Okay? Now, I don't know which of those particular areas is your area or issue today, but I'm telling you that there is but one provision. And what a provision He is. What a Savior. In just a minute, we're going to sing about this already not yet reality of the Christian life. That there is trying and failing in this life, but we have a Savior. That a kingdom has been given to us, but it's not yet. And so let this be your expression of hope in the provision of the gospel for us. And let me pray with you before we continue in our worship to sing, okay? Father, how grateful we are that we do not gather week after week after week to count up our merits and our successes before You. How thankful we are that You have not left us simply with the law that commands us, but simply cannot redeem us. We praise You and thank You that what the law is powerless to do, You have accomplished through Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we praise You. You have perfectly kept every condition of the covenant of redemption so that we can be called the sons and daughters of God. We praise You and thank You that You have condescended to redeem us and that You are not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And we praise You, O God, for sending Your Spirit, for pouring out Your love into our hearts, giving to us not only the assurance of eternal life and an inheritance stored up for us in heaven, but everything necessary for godly living in this present age. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. Now give us grace, we pray, every day to revel in this and out of love for You to walk in obedience to Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.